John chapter 13 and verse 34 says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." And then I want to read one more portion of scripture. It says, "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also." Let's ask God to help us tonight. Humbly, God, I come before you. I ask that you would help us in this place, God. I know you gave me a message. I pray you would help me to convey it. I pray help us to leave changed and different with maybe a new perspective tonight. God, we worship you. We love you. We give you all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, you may be seated. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, very popular portion of scripture. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And we stop at that a lot, and we like that scripture. It's one of the very early scriptures that talks about one God that we go to. But it's interesting when we look at the next verse of that. It says, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates." You know, this portion of scripture, those verses I just read after that, are all just redirecting to the first verse that said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And the verse after that that said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and all thy soul and all thy might." There's some parts of the Bible that are very deep and theological and require digging out the root meanings to really grasp what's being said. You can read some of the prophets, and especially when you get into any type of prophecy or revelation, there's most of the time a very deep meaning behind that, that when you just read it at face value, it's probably a lot deeper than that, and it probably ties into something different. But these verses aren't like that. These verses are pretty straightforward. What I read as a text, and then even these next verses, it's pretty straightforward, strong language that doesn't leave me very much wiggle room to misunderstand, or doesn't really provide any opportunities to just skip over this concept. Jesus makes it pretty clear that we first need to love him with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our might. Now that's simple, but it's very difficult to actually complete. If I was really going to be honest, I would say that I'm not there. I'm not even where I want to be in that process. If I really want to accomplish a deep, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, my Creator, it's going to take some work. It's going to take some diligent efforts to make sure that I'm really, really pleasing him. And that's what that portion of scripture is talking about. It's saying, love the Lord thy God. That's a big challenge. That's a big concept, really. I know it's simple, but it's really big. That it takes a lot of work to fully encompass loving him with our entire heart, soul, and might. But the text I read from 1 John 4:20 really puts a kink in that mix. 1 John 4:20, it says that if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? It's impossible to love God if I can't love my neighbor. It's impossible to love God if I'm going to harbor things and seeds of bitterness, and I won't forgive my brother. That's a struggle. That's something that I deal with. That's something that you deal with every day. It's easy to love God, but it's hard to love our brother. It's hard to love the people that do us wrong. It's hard to love the people that don't treat us like we're supposed to, like they're supposed to. It's easy to love somebody when they love you back, but it's not easy to love somebody when they mistreat you or abuse you or whatever the case may be. It's very difficult. But the Bible says that if I don't love my brother and I don't get past my differences with them, and I don't get to a place where I can say, you know what, I love them. I may not agree with them. I may not want to hang around them. I may not think that it's a good idea to really be around them, but I still love them, and I'm not going to harbor something. When I get to that place is when I'm really loving God, because it says that if I don't get to that place, how in the world can I say I love God? The Bible says I'm a liar. You know the number one reason for backsliding and for people losing out with God? Do you know what that is? It's actually a two-part answer. The first thing I've heard, I have friends that have left church and just made a complete, utter wreck of their lives. I have family that has done it. I have people close to me that have just walked away from this. They've gotten to a place so far from where they used to be. It saddens me when I think back to just within the last 10 years, a youth group that was 40, 50 young people strong. And I remember the Thursday night youth prayer meetings that would happen, and we would have prayer for an hour, and sometimes they would go 2 and 3 and 4 hours. Young people that had to get up for school the next day. Young people that were so consumed by just wanting God. I mean, it was unreal. I remember the prayer services of these young people, that we would have a Sunday night service, and the young people would get together, and the youth was just on fire. I mean, it's a service. Sometimes you couldn't start service because the young people were busy praying somebody through or just laid out in the spirit. You can't put words to it. But those same young people, I've seen some of them, and to the best of my knowledge, at least when I counted up out of that, probably 40 or 50 young people, there's probably about 8 to maybe 10 of us that are still in church. Maybe 8 or 10 of us that really still even go to church or still are even a part of this truth. And that's sad. And you say, how in the world did that happen? How in the world? I've talked to some of them. I've ran into them and I love them. And there's some guys that were my just close friends that I give them a hug and I say, man, I miss you. I wish you were back. And if they're really honest with you, a few of them have been, they'll tell you that the number one reason was I quit praying. I quit praying. I quit going to church. I quit reading my Bible. I never planned on leaving. I mean, when you're that on fire for God, you don't plan on making your way out the door. You don't plan on getting caught up in the world. You don't plan on some of these young people that got caught up in drugs and alcohol and only God knows what else that they've gotten themselves into. And that you don't get there without losing a prayer life. You can't get there when you're walking with God. You can't get there when you have a strong prayer life and your strong attendance at church. But what happens was their relationship, their intimate relationship with God suffered. And it got cold, and it got colder, and it got colder. And pretty soon, they quit coming to church because there was more important things. And then pretty soon, it's like you hear from someone else or they show you a picture of, oh, hey, this one was at a party. Wow, look at them. And you're just blown away because this was somebody that was a prayer warrior that would pray people through that was the farthest thing from that. What happened? They quit praying. Number one. Number two is probably the other thing I have heard more than anything. I have coworkers that have been in Pentecostal churches that I would sit on a bar stool at work at break and we would talk about church, and they're open about church. They love God. We would talk about it. We would talk about the truth. I mean, just on and on. But they won't darken the doors of a church. You know why? Offense. They got offended. They got offended. I've heard everything you can imagine. One of my dear friends, the reason he will not come to any church that says Pentecost is because as a kid, the pastor, he felt like misused the money in the church. And so he will not darken the doors of a Pentecostal church, at least to date. I still pray for him. He's on my prayer list, and I believe someday that's going to change. But what a reason to not come to church. What a reason to lose out with God. What a reason to forsake this, what we feel. I know there's a small group tonight, but you can still feel God. There's times that I come into this place for prayer during the week, and you walk in and you just, it overwhelms you. It happened even, I believe it was this morning or yesterday. I came here on my way to work. And I just, before I could even get to the prayer sign, and I came in that door, and before I could even get over to the prayer sign, and I was already crying because I felt God in this place. Oh, I don't ever want to get offended to the point that I lose that. I don't want to lose that walk with God. I don't want to lose the ability to pray and feel Him and know that He's right there. I've heard everything. I know people personally. These are personal people I know. This isn't just stories that were offended and quit going to church and quit, just gave up on God because their little Johnny couldn't go play an instrument or the pastor didn't use them in Sunday school or whatever department. Or the pastor, this one really, really just rocked my world when this person walked away from it because they said that they didn't feel like the pastor was being very sensitive to their situation. And the whole time I knew the pastor. He was my father. And my dad would lay on his face and pray. I would hear him crying out for them. We would pray together about it. We would talk. We would pray about it. But it just wasn't time to deal with it. And the person walked out the door and shoved their finger in my dad's chest and figuratively speaking and said, "You're not my pastor and you never were," and just all kinds of things. And I watched this and I thought, my God, my father is laid on his face praying for them, seeking, doing everything in his power. But they got offended. They got offended. The list goes on and on. I can personally think of a couple families right now that are completely imploded. The people used to be plugged into church. The whole family was. The kids were involved in singing and music, and the family was heavily involved in all kinds of things at the church. But they got offended at the pastor. They didn't like what was preached. They didn't like what he told them one time. And they came to him, and they were angry, and they were mad, and they walked out. And that story didn't just happen to one family, but I watched it happen to two and three and several over the years because of offense. Can I tell you, being transparent, that even I wrestle with this. I wrestle, if I'm not careful, my spirit will start to get something in it, in my craw, so to speak, against what was preached or against what was said. I mean, hey, pastor talks from the pulpit to you all. I live with him. I have a full-time counselor. And there's some times he says things that I don't like. There's times that he tells me, no, don't do this or do that, that I don't like and I don't want to. And I've wrestled many times with being offended at that. But thankfully, God had mercy. And thankfully, I was able to get my spirit right before I self-destructed like so many people that I know. It could have been me. It should have been me. But somehow God had mercy and he gave me another chance to come and say, God, I'm sorry. I was so wrong. And I've not been offended at the church per se. I may have been offended at my pastor, and I may have been offended at some of the instruction he's given me. But I can't really say that I was offended because someone, you know, took me off of an instrument. It's happened. I there was many times, especially when I first started playing in music, that the pastor that I had at the time would, I know it was God trying to break me, trying to help work some things out of me, because he would come over and in the middle of a song, he'd pull me right off the piano, or off the organ, or off the drums, or whatever I was playing. And the whole song would stop. And the singers just keep on singing. They knew to keep on singing. And you talk about embarrassing whenever you get plucked right in the middle of a song, get plucked off. embarrassing. And he would, sometimes he would just say, you need to go down on the front and go pray. You need to go praise. You need to, or he would pull me off this instrument, throw me over here. God was working on me. God was trying to get something out of me. And I know that now, but I would get mad at that. I would get so angry and offended at that stuff. But can I tell you, I also know what it's like to be offended at God. It's the deepest, darkest place that you can imagine when you're so confused and you're so cold and you're in such a backslidden condition. Just because I'm up here playing instruments, just because I'm preaching behind this, just because I'm the pastor's son, does not make me exempt from getting out of God's will and getting out of the place I need to be. I have been so cold and yet still came to church, and yet still I know what it's like to preach behind a pulpit and not be right with God. And let me tell you, it's not a good place to be. It is a miserable place to be when you're out of God's will and you know it, and yet you're still involved. And I got to a point where I remember this specific instance where I began to throw in God's face all the sacrifices I was making. God, look what I'm doing. Look at what I'm giving. Look what I'm, how I'm involved. I'm trying to do this. I'm trying to do that. And demanding, God, give me an answer, because this just isn't right. And you still haven't answered my prayers. Trust me, it's one of the most dangerous places you'll ever get as a Christian, is when we begin to take what we deem as our sacrifices and our worthiness and our accomplishments, and we throw them in God's face and say, look what I've done for you, God. Why aren't you listening? It's a dangerous place. And our mind will take us deeper and deeper and deeper down that road till we're so bitter and we're so angry that we finally just walk out on God and everything that we know and that we love. It could happen to any one of us. It could happen to me. If God doesn't help me and I'm not here in prayer and I'm not walking with God, I could be lost by Sunday. That seems extreme, but I'm telling you, I have watched it. I have watched somebody that I can think of right now preach from a pulpit and just a massive move of God and literally backslide by the time Sunday came, because they had something that got them off track that they didn't deal with. It can happen to any one of us. In the Bible, it actually happened to one of Jesus's family members. One of his most precious disciples struggled with this very thing. John the Baptist, the very famous, mightily used man of God, Jesus's cousin. He was Jesus's cousin, one of Jesus's closest disciples. At this passage of scripture, he's sitting in prison, sitting around waiting for them to cut his head off for preaching the gospel, for being a Christian. He's just waiting. He's laying in prison, and he knows that the hours are ticking until his head is going to be cut off. And he's depressed, and he's alone, and he's disconnected from everybody. He doesn't have his support group. When he was out preaching, when he was out being one of Jesus' disciples, he had all his family, if you will, his followers, his brotherhood, so to speak, to help him and to encourage him. And Jesus was right there, and he was walking with Jesus, and he baptized Jesus. I mean, the man had went and experienced incredible things. But now, he's sitting in a jail cell, this great preacher, and he finally calls a couple of his old disciples, and he asks them, in my opinion, a completely insane question. The same question that we could ask if we were in this place. Luke 7, verse 19. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? Let me put that in plain English. He's saying, he told two of his disciples, go ask Jesus if he's really Jesus. Ask if he's really the God, or maybe did I miss the mark somehow and there's someone else. We're talking about the man that baptized Jesus. We're talking about the one who had preached against incredible odds and excuse me, converted so many people. He's now asking, is Jesus even real? Or did I miss it? Is there someone different? And when the men were come unto Jesus, they said, John the Baptist has sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or should we look for another? And Jesus, in that same hour, he began to cure many of their infirmities or sicknesses and plagues, and he casts out evil spirits, and unto many that were blind, he instantly gave them sight. And Jesus, he answered and said, Go on your way and tell John what you just saw and heard. How that the blind are seeing and the lame are walking and the lepers are being cleansed and the deaf are hearing, the dead are raised, and to the poor that the gospel is being preached. Go back to John and tell him that I'm still God and I'm still in control of this entire world. I'm still healing the sick. I'm still raising the dead. I'm still doing miracles. Go tell John that. But if we were in John's shoes, we might say, wow, Jesus didn't even have the courtesy to come tell me that himself. Here I sit alone in a prison cell, my head about to be chopped off. I'm disconnected from everybody. I'm utterly miserable. And Jesus can't even come tell me himself. He sends someone back and says, look at all the wonderful things that I'm still doing. Look at all the miracles that I'm still performing. John, I am still God. That would be tough to swallow. And then as the men are leaving, Jesus says, oh, by the way, tell John that blessed is he whoever shall not be offended in me. By the way, tell John to cut the pity party and to not be offended at me. Ouch. That would hurt. I wonder how I would take that news. I'll pick on myself. How would I take that? If I'm sitting there already in a low place, already in a pity party, already questioning if God even exists, how would I take it if some men come back and say, John, he's still God. He's doing miracles. He's doing signs. He's doing wonders. He's healing the sick. He's raising the dead. The lame are walking. All these miracles, wonderful things are happening. Now, he's not rescued you out of your prison. You're still there. But God is still God. And by the way, he said, don't be offended. Would we humbly take that and say, not my will, God, but thy will be done? That's how we're supposed to pray. When Jesus' disciples asked him how to pray, that's what he told them. He said, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when Jesus was about to be crucified, he said, not my will, but thy will be done. That's the real place we've got to get to, but man, I don't know that I'd be there. Or would I tend to cop a really bad attitude and get even more entrenched in my pity party? I'd hate to admit which one I would probably most likely be. It would be difficult to say, be humble and just say, thy will be done. And after the men have headed back to John, after they've left and they're on their way back to John, this is what Jesus said. He said, what went ye out to see, a prophet? I'm telling you that John was much, much more than a prophet. He said, this is he of whom it was written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face to prepare thy way before thee. He's saying, John was the one that was handpicked to go and prepare the way for Jesus Christ when he was here on this earth in his physical person. He said, John was greater. John was a mighty man of God. He's telling the people that had just seen this whole interaction with these men that had asked Jesus that. And he said, for I say unto you that among all of those that were born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Jesus is saying John the Baptist was greater than Elijah, greater than Jeremiah, greater than Isaiah, greater than Ezekiel, greater than Daniel, greater than Joel, greater than all the minor prophets that we read about in the Bible. Now let me just ask you a question. Why didn't Jesus say that when the men were still there so that they could take that back to John? Wouldn't it have helped? Wouldn't it have helped if John's here, he's depressed, laying in a prison just at his end of his life, just counting the minutes, wouldn't it have been kind of nice for them to come back and say, John, by the way, hey, Jesus is doing all these miracles, but he said you were the greatest prophet, and man, he's so proud of you, and look at all your accomplishments. But that wasn't what it's about. It's still not about that, because in this life, it's really not about us. It's really just about the kingdom. And we get so messed up sometimes because we start saying, well, God, look at what you're not doing for me. Look at all the things that I feel like you should be answering these prayers and you're not. And my goodness, I've given my tithes and I've been faithful to church and I've prayed every day and I've read my Bible and I've passed out church cards and I've done all this stuff. And God, you're nowhere around. I've been there. I know what that's like. I know what it's like to come and pray at this church over and over and over and not even feel God. I know what it's like to pray and it's like, God, I don't even know if I can keep praying because you're nowhere. You aren't here. You get in that place. God is still here. But sometimes God puts us through a test. Sometimes God says, hey, you're going to walk alone. You're going to suffer a little bit because I want to see if you're still going to be true. Are you still going to live for me when things aren't going your way? Or are you in all this just for the benefits? If we really, really want to please God, it requires a complete mindset shift. We have to change our attitude. That's what I want to talk about for a little bit longer. I won't be long. Is this concept of attitude plus gratitude. This whole message was sparked from a conversation that I had recently with a man that I consider like a business mentor to me. Very smart businessman, just got a lot of good things in life that I enjoy talking to him about. But this man does not attend any kind of church that I'm aware of. He does not practice any form of religion to the best of my knowledge. We've had several discussions about it regarding church and God, and he just doesn't feel the need for it. And we need to be careful who we let speak into our lives. I'm a big believer in that. I'm a big believer, and we have to be so careful with the influences that we let speak into our lives. That's why I don't have certain things that I, passive entertainment. I just don't go there because I got to be careful. But sometimes I've been guilty of this. We can discount what somebody says because after all, they don't talk like us and they don't walk like us and they don't look like us and they're not a one God, tongue talking, Holy Ghost believe, baptized in Jesus' name person. After all, they can't have anything good to say. Many times in my life, I've had a friend or a coworker or just random people that have said something and it's like, wow, I feel like God just really spoke to me. And yet, they don't look like us. They don't talk like us. They don't act like us. They don't go to church. And that's what happened. As I was talking to him, we talked for hours about different stuff. And whenever he said this statement, it really just resonated with me. And this man, even though he doesn't have the truth, he gave me a nugget of what I felt like was profound wisdom. And I thought, man, well, how do I check that to make sure that it's really the right information? And so I checked it against the Word of God, and as I did, I began to find over and over where this principle is actually throughout the Bible. The man's statement was, pretty much everything we do in life and how successful we are in whatever it is that we're trying to do, anything in life, boils down to two things, our attitude and our gratitude. And if you can get those two things in the right place, everything works out. Now, he was talking about business. He was saying, if you've got a good positive attitude and you treat your customers right and you just got a good attitude, people like that. They're attracted to that. And he said, and then, boy, if you'll be thankful for every job you get, if you'll be thankful for it, and if every time you deal with people, you're just thankful. He said, you almost can't lose. And that concept applies to business and relationships and our physical interactions with people. But what I saw was a direct correlation to our walk with God. When our attitude is right, we want to serve God. When our attitude's right, it's all about the kingdom. It's not all about me. When my attitude's right, I love everybody. When our attitude is right, it affects everything. Our old pastor used to say, attitude determines your altitude. Altitude, when a plane is trying to get off that runway, it's got to get that nose of the plane in the right direction in order to get altitude and get out of the pressure and the place it is, or it'll never get off the ground. And if we don't have our attitudes right, we'll never, ever, ever get off the ground and launch in God or in life in general. When we get our attitude right, we'll go to new heights. We begin to, when our attitude's right, we show the fruits of the Spirit. We please God. But can I tell you, there is nothing in life that will take you downhill faster than a bad attitude. A bad attitude will take us down so quickly. We can go from an incredible place where we're so on fire for God, and life is good and everything's going great. And then trouble comes and we cop a bad attitude about it. And can I tell you, it will take us down. You say, I don't know about that. Have you ever worked with somebody with a bad attitude? I have. I've been the person sometimes. Got a bad, crummy attitude. There was a person I worked with for 8 years probably. That out of all the days that we worked together, I mean, almost 8 years, I could probably count on both hands the days he ever came into work with a smile and was ever happy. I mean, the man was just a bad attitude every single day. And let me ask you, does it just affect the person that's in a bad mood and having a bad day and they just, no, it doesn't just affect them. I wish it did. I wish they could just stay in their own little bubble over there and stew and be mad and hate the world and just stay over there. Don't mess with everybody else. But it doesn't work that way. It affects everybody. Everybody around them gets affected by this contagious, poisonous, negative, bad attitude. When we have the right attitude, we reflect Jesus Christ. John 13:35, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. And then in Luke 6:45, it says, a good man out of the treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. What's on the inside does come out on the outside. And as I'm getting ready to wrap up, I want to just read this story real quick. It caught my attention, and they actually ended up making a song about it. But there was a man that was rushing through an airport one day trying to catch a flight. Got delayed by security, as it goes sometimes. And as he was going through the airport, running, trying to find his way to his gate, he's trying to catch the last seat. He had the last seat on the plane that was going to take him home to see his wife and his daughter. He hadn't seen them in a long time. And running through the airport, he's pushing people out of the way, running. And as he rounds a corner and begins to pick up speed, he's hearing this last call for his flight. And in his hurry and just running, he crashes in to this apple cart. There's an apple cart. There's a young lady there selling apples, and she's just, you know, a vendor. You see him in the airport, they sell different stuff. He crashes into her, knocks the cart over completely. Apples go everywhere in this very, very busy airport. The impact when he hit her cart caused it to completely flip. And many of the apples, as they fell to the ground, are broken and bruised and are just now covering the ground of this airport. And the man is flustered and he's in a hurry. And as he glances over his shoulder, he thought she'll have to deal with it. I got to go. I got to catch this plane. And it bothered him, so he turned around one last time. And when he did, he saw this young lady on her hands and her knees groping around on the ground trying to find the apples. And suddenly he realized that this young lady was blind. And as she was getting trampled on by the busy travelers, she's futilely trying to pick up these apples and find them. She's blind. This man was left with a choice. I can either board the plane that is about to leave in any second to get me home, or I can help this young girl. Reluctantly, the man set down his suitcase and began to pick up all the apples as he watched his plane depart from the terminal. Finally, after setting the cart upright, picking up all the apples, he took some cash out of his pocket, put it in the young lady's hand to cover the bruised and broken apples that he had messed up. She hugged him And she asked him this incredible, life-changing question. She said, "Sir, excuse me, but are you Jesus? Is that why you were so kind to me? Excuse me, are you Jesus to have had me on your mind? Because you picked up all these pieces, the bruise, the broken apples, and you put me back in business. Sir, you were Jesus to my heart." I wonder if our actions really reflect Jesus. I know I fall short. I have a lot to work on. But I wonder if in life, if what we're doing, if the people we encounter, if the people at work, if people on the road, goodness, that one I got to work on. I get really frustrated with some people at red lights. I get really frustrated with some people on the freeway. But I just wonder, are they seeing Jesus? That young girl was blind. And what she saw was Jesus in the man. She wondered if she had just encountered Jesus, because after all, who would be so kind as to, when her life, her business just got wrecked, who would be so kind as to pick up the apples for her and give her cash to cover it? I don't know. Did she even know that he was the one that did it? But his actions showed her Jesus. That's where we got to get. That's where we got to get. If we're really going to make heaven, and if we're really going to please God, we've got to get to the point that people around us see him in us. I'm not there yet. I'm not there. When I interface with customers and I interface with vendors and people, am I reflecting God, or am I just another person in their day? I mean, do they really even see God in my actions? It's a weighty question. It's a very deep thing, but it's what's on my heart. Is that I wonder if the rest of this week, if we could just leave with a mindset and maybe just ask ourselves the question each day, is what I'm doing really reflecting God? Is my attitude really reflecting him? Is my gratitude to people? Am I being thankful to people? Am I being thankful to God? He woke me up this morning. He's gave me a family. He gave me a car. He gave me a house to live in. These are all things that I take for granted. I wake up and I think, I just go about my day, and I don't always think about the fact that I might not have woke up this morning. There's a lot of people that didn't. There's a lot of people that it's like the saying of the man that he was complaining because he had no shoes and he was walking on the road and the rocks were poking his feet and he was getting mad and he said, "Man, this ain't fair. I don't have any shoes." Till he looked over and saw a man with no legs. And all of a sudden he realized that he's blessed. We're blessed tonight. I wonder if for a few minutes, play and sing, I wonder if we could just maybe take a minute and just say, "God, will you help me to be more like you? Will you help me to reflect you? Will you let my attitude and my everything I do be right? Will you let me be an example to those around me?"